Tape recorded message number TL511. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and we'll begin the study with the first verse. Now there are two books of Chronicles, and yet they're just one book in the canon of Scripture. If you ever referred to a Jewish Bible or a Septuagint, you would find out that these are one books. And these two books, they cover the period from the death of Saul up to the captivities, when Israel went into exile. It is said that they were probably written during the Babylonian captivity, and that they're different, to be distinguished from the Book of Kings, due to a fuller account of the tribe of Judah. And of course, there are many details in Chronicles that are omitted. So the Chronicles is very hard to deal with in an expository message. That is, going from verse to verse, all we have, it seems, is just a long list of names. Very hard to pronounce. Now, I do not believe that there is any value when you have a Bible before you of me just trying to read them onto the tapes. But we have to go through Chronicles if we're going to deal with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. These are books that we do want to deal with, so we will have to take a rather hop, skip, and jump look at the books of Chronicles. You will notice that this opens with the name Adam. And following Adam immediately in the first verse is Seth, and then Enoch, and so on. We see familiar names in the third verse, like Methuselah and Lamech. And we see familiar names in the fourth verse, like Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then as we come into the fifth, sixth, and seventh verse, we get the sons of Japheth. And beginning with the 8th verse, the sons of Ham. And beginning with the 17th verse, the sons of Shem. Now, there's not much about these names that are especially interesting. They're very important in the record. But when we come to the 9th verse, we do hit upon something that is interesting, where we're told that unto Eber was born two sons. It is believed that the word Hebrew comes from the word Eber. And unto Eber was born two sons. That's the 19th verse. The name of the one was Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, Peleg. His name is important. And the name Peleg is a name that means to cleave or to split. And as a man would take a log and split that log. So this was the meaning of the name Peleg. And so he was given this name because it says in his days the earth was divided. And while that's the almost the complete record, we have the same thing in the book of Genesis. And yet I believe with all my heart that according to the word of God, that there came a time when the earth itself, the land mass, was divided. This is generally believed by scientists. They have all kind of theories about it and so on. But I believe it can be demonstrated that when God created the earth, that the land mass was one. It was a unit. And you could travel any place. You might have to cross some rivers, of course. But you could travel any place and still be on the land mass. You didn't have to take a big ship and sail, but the land mass was one. It was one in the days of Noah. The land mass was still one. It was one in the days when Noah gathered the animals from the landmass. Made it easier for him to do so because some were not on one continent and some on another. But then the time came when Peleg was born, and this boy was born, and he was given the name of Peleg because it was in his days, in his times, that the earth was divided. So we see the land mass as it is today, divided up by oceans and so on. And I'm not going to deal with the divided earth. Just want to call your attention to this statement here, which is repeated, repetition of what we find in the book of Genesis. The very word Peleg, remember, means division. Now, there's not much other that is interesting till we come to the 24th verse, where we get Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, there his name's repeated, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah. And Terah was the father of Abraham. Now in the 27th verse it says, Abram, the same as Abraham. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. But it was in Isaac that Abraham's seed was positioned. And the descendants of Ishmael have no claim at all on the promises that God made to Abraham through Isaac, for it comes right from Abraham to Isaac. And when we come then to the 34th verse, we read that Abraham begat Isaac, and the sons of Isaac was Esau and Israel. Here, instead of being called Jacob, he is called Israel, for Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And then we have a list of the kings given until we come to the second chapter, where we get the sons of Jacob, whose name was also Israel. And in the first verse we have the record. These are the sons of Israel. They are Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, Dan, Joseph and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Israel. Now, it tells then the sons of Judah. And as we come to the end of the third verse, we read that Er, that's the spelling, very short name, he was the firstborn of Judah, but he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. He refers, of course, to Jehovah, and Jehovah slew him because he was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, this was a time when God was working out a purpose, and if any evil man got in the road of that purpose, that man would be slain. Now, God's sole purpose today is to write into the record of his long dealings with men, write into the history, I mean to say, of his long dealings with men, a record of the grace that is inherent in his character. And our God is doing this under an administration of grace, or what we call a dispensation of grace. And this began with Paul's great pronouncement in Acts 28:28, and it continues right down to the present time, so much so that from Acts 28:28 on, every act of God has been an act of love and favor to the undeserving. God has not punished, God has not stricken, God has not slain anyone for their evil, for if he is killing men who are evil, I could certainly supply the names of a lot of men who the world would be better off if they were just wiped out. That is not what God is doing today, and although people like to point to the time when a certain sinner came to what we think was his deserved end, like Adolf Hitler, but that was not the work of God. That was the work of the Allied armies, who, as they came closer and closer, caused the man probably to commit suicide. And so that was not the hand of God, but here was a man whom the Lord slew. You see, there's different times of God's dealings. And if we would take this, as some people are inclined to do, and try to show that the Lord is in the business today of killing evil men, well, if that's his business is in poor shape, and he is certainly way behind on his work. But we don't have to accuse God of this, for the work of God today is simply to write this history, and I don't mean to write it with pen and ink, but to write it with deeds. You know, we do write a record with our deeds. If I have a good credit record, that is not just been because I wrote something and said, I'm a good credit risk, I pay my debts and so on. No, sir. My credit record is one that is written in deeds. And I have a good credit record. I carry the gold American Express card, and that certainly shows that I have written a credit record which is worthy of this. Not that I wrote it by hand, no, I wrote it by deeds and by actions. And so God is writing a record, establishing a record of his long dealings with mankind in grace. Well, now as the record goes on, we get name after name of the posterity of these men, very important, of course, to God that their name be written. And then when we come to the third chapter of 1 Chronicles, we begin to get the history of David. And of course, this is of especial importance in Israel because this is the kingly line. And so in the third chapter, we have there, you'll notice, the first verse, the name of David. And then it gives his sons, and verse 4 says, these six were born unto him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So this was a record of almost 40 years. Then it tells the ones who were born to him in Jerusalem, and of course the name that stands out is Solomon. That is the name that stands out. And in the 9th verse, we're told these were all the sons of David, beside the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Now we're told that Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a very important name, along with Jeroboam. The names are a great deal alike. But remember that it was Rehoboam who was the son of Solomon. And it was under him that the nation of Israel was split into two parts. One part we need to call Ephraim Israel, and the other part we need to call Judah Israel. But that will come in just a little later, and we will take it up when we come to it. Then as we come into the 4th verse, we read of a man, the 4th chapter, pardon me, and the 9th verse, we read of a man named Jabez, and I like to remember him. He was more honorable than his brethren. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. She gave him a name which was appropriate, because she bare him in sorrow. But notice, Jabez called upon the God of Israel. Now, who was the God of Israel? It was Yahweh, our Jehovah. The very one who became flesh, without losing any of his deity, without losing any of his universality, without losing any of his presence anywhere else. It was Yahweh, Jehovah, who became flesh and is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he called on the God of Israel, and he said, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, that you would just bless me indeed. Now, he did not mean exactly blessings of money. Money wasn't of much value in this day. But he had 1,001 things in mind. And so we have every right today when we make request to God to ask that God will bless us, bless the very house in which we live, bless our family, the members of our family, bless those whom we know personally who have needs and so on, whatever the blessing may be. But he said, will you bless me and enlarge my coast? That would be to, shall we say, enlarge his area of service, his area of help to others, all that he can do. And we can pray to that end. There is nothing that brings me more happiness than when I find one more person that I can help. There are so many people out there today who are struggling with the Word of God, and they're getting such false teaching concerning it, and so many misrepresentations, that there's nothing that satisfies me more than when I find someone that I can help. Now, you cannot bring them together. You cannot bring them together. They're scattered all over the English-speaking world, and even in places where English is not the language. But they have turned to this ministry for help. So my coast or boundary lines have been greatly enlarged. I'm not just a little preacher of a little church, or just because I teach a small class, a small group here on Sunday morning. That's not my work. My work is that brother in China who, pardon me, in Singapore, who just wrote to me. My work is that brother in India who sought my help. And my brother is that brother in Africa. He's the ones I want. Those are the ones I want to help, and that's my ministry. And that thine hand might be with me. God's hand is his skill. And oh, how much we need this. And we can ask for it. And that thou wouldst keep me from evil. Oh, that's an important thing. That you would keep me from evil. This has to do almost with the Lord's Prayer of leading us not into temptation, but you would lead us so that we would not be involved in evil. You know, living in an evil time is most difficult. I remember quite well I wrote an article one time on living in an evil day. I'd forgotten all about writing it because it was written 10, 12 years ago until a lady wrote me this week and said, I saw your study on living, I saw it in a newspaper that's published, and she said it really touched me. And I looked it up to see what I said in that article because I'd forgotten. And I made the statement that those who profess to be believers in and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to recognize that there is always danger in yielding to the influences that surround us and of lowering the standard of our testimony and in the character of our discipleship in order to meet the existing condition of things. In Titus 1:9, we read about holding fast the faithful word. And in Philippians 2:16, we read about holding forth the word of life. And I believe that holding fast the faithful word and holding forth the word of life should be the chief motivating factors in our lives. I believe that today this is what God expects of us. However, there are far too many who believe that doing this, that is, that doing these things, this means calling upon those who failed to attend services on the previous Sunday, are planning church picnics, are going to choir rehearsal and singing in the choir. They think that this is the service of the Lord. Now, at the present time, many who claim to be serving the Lord are greatly moved and disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of this earth and the acts of sinners who are upon it. And I grant you that I'm disturbed, and I wish it could be different, as I see the conduct of the rulers of this earth and I see the acts of the sinners upon it. And when they see this and become troubled and disquieted because of it, they it's very easy to involve them in the task of trying to set things right in the world. And so they turn away from petitioning God, and they end up petitioning Congress, or the council, or the mayor. Now the result is usually that the cares and anxieties of this world, they choke the word and it becomes fruitful. Now there are those who would have us to believe that Christians are intended by God to be his agents to bring about social justice, to bring about civic righteousness, and to bring about the general human betterment in the world. Now, this is not true. Such things may be the duties of men simply because they are men. And as a man, I will do some of these things as a man if it doesn't involve me in the cares of this world that chokes the Word of God. And so we have in our block what is called the Neighborhood Watch. I've attended the meetings. It only takes a half hour, 45 minutes of my time some evening. I go to this as we're trying to stop some of the evil that exists, and we've been successful in doing it, but that's not my work as a believer, that's not my work of a Christian, that's my work as a man and as a neighbor, as a citizen. And for all men are a part of a great brotherhood, but it's not the specific task of any man to do this just because he follows Christ. Nobody can say to me, you say you're a follower of Christ, all right, you help us clean up crime in this neighborhood. To keep your eyes on your neighbor's house. If you see anything that's not right, to call them or call the police. Well, we have done this, but not because that we're followers of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus did not involve himself in any campaign which had better living conditions for its goal. You see, Lord Jesus Christ ignored altogether Roman imperialism and their colonialism. For that's what existed in the days of Christ, Roman imperialism and colonialism, Roman bondage and slavery, and the unjust taxes of the Romans. Now, these were terrible things, and his opponents tried to involve him in these, but he refused. For let me tell you, Jesus Christ did not link the gospel of the kingdom of God with any social cause, and neither will I. Now, if any one thing has become apparent in recent years, is that social and political changes do not change the character of men. The self-centered remain self-centered. The demanding, they increase their demands. The implacable remain unsatisfied. And often the social changes that are made put these men in a much better position to indulge their self-interest. You know of examples of this, and I know of examples of this. Well, we cannot help but agree with those who tell us that the fate of America now hangs in the balance. Powerful forces are at work to make this a godless and an immoral nation. And let me tell you, those forces are succeeding. There is a conspiracy among wicked men to make everyone on earth just as wicked as they are. Because anyone that's not that wicked, it troubles them, it hurts their conscience, it stirs them up. And but God told us that we could expect this. And so we just have to say, we'll have to let the dead bury their dead, but we will go and preach the kingdom of God. So Jabez, he prayed. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. Jabez, he prayed that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that evil may not grieve me, bring me all of this grief. And notice, God granted them which he had requested. You know, we're told in everything with prayer and supplication to make our requests known unto God. And since that is God's one great passage concerning prayer for this dispensation in which we live, we have the right to make requests to God. We haven't any right to make any demands or say, Lord, you gave me this check, now I want you to cash it. God didn't write any check to us. But let me tell you, any time at all that you want to take your requisition for needs and supplies to the Lord, do that. And say, now I've told the Lord about it. What will be the result? The result will be that that peace of God that passes all understanding, a passage that says which is greater than any state of mind, it's transcendent over any state of mind, will garrison your hearts and minds, because they look at some things, people's heart just fails, and their mind goes berserk as they see these awful things. But this will garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Well, God granted him that which he requested. I like that passage, and that is why I've given this amount of time to to the consideration of it. Now, as we go on in the fifth chapter, we come to the line of Reuben, who lost his birthright, and we come to certain conquests and so on, and conquests by Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. Then we come to the sixth chapter. They're dealing with the priestly line, the sons of Levi, for Levi produced Aaron. His sons were divided up into, we read in the 16th verse, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. We call these the Gershomites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and so on. And then beginning up at the 49th verse, you get the office of Aaron and the work that he did, and the Aaronic priesthood was so fixed that the Bible tells us if the Lord Jesus Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, because there were those of the line of Aaron that were set by God to take care of the priesthood. The Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but no one knows too much about it, although lots of people have tried to claim that they were of that order. So we follow through all of these names that are given to us, which are the seventh chapter begins the sons of Issachar. Then we get in that sons of Benjamin, sons of Naphtali, sons of Manasseh, sons of Ephraim, Ephraim's habitations, what he possessed, and so on. And we come to the eighth chapter. It's the sons of the chief men of Benjamin. And the last part of the eighth chapter gives us the descendants of Saul and Benjamin. And then we read in the ninth chapter, the first verse, so all Israel were reckoned by genealogies. And behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions. You see, this was the deportation. Now, you get the list here of those that were the Israelites, beginning with the second verse, the ninth chapter. Then you get the record of the priest and the Levites who dwelt in Jerusalem, and the charge that was given to certain Levites as to what they were due. And then we get the record of the stock of Saul and Benjamin. Now we come to the 10th chapter, and we must dwell here for a moment. While this is a repetition, we'll pick it up here. We read that the Philistines fought against Israel. That's the 10th chapter, the first verse. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was wounded of the archers, these bowmen that shot their arrows and their mighty bows. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But the armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it, case of a badly wounded man committing suicide so as not to be captured and mistreated. Now when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword, and he died. So Saul died, and his three sons, and all his house died together. When all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw, they fled. And the Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. It was a sad day indeed in Israel. Beginning with the 8th verse we read, it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, customary in battles that they would strip the slain of anything that was worth taking, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. When they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent in the land the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to their people. And they put his armor in the house of God and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. That was the fish god that we've read about before. When all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose. All the valiant men, valiant means brave men, courageous men, who cared not whether they lived or died in this case. And they took away the body of Saul and the body of his sons. They brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, a well-known oak, of course, because it could just be called the oak in Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. Now, Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord. It was not that the Lord put him to death, but the Lord withdrew his protection, the protection from his anointed one, and so it was a simple matter for the Philistines to be victorious over him and that Saul should die. But this was because the protection was taken because he sinned against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. That's how important the word of the Lord is. Don't mess it up. Don't mix it up. Don't translate it away. Don't get rid of it. Notice, here was a man who had the word of the Lord, but he didn't keep it. And he also asked counsel of one that had a familiar fish spirit. And so, you people who run around to these that'll tell the future and tell your fortune, better be very careful. God withdrew all protection from Saul because he did this thing. So he required not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Now here we get the record of David becoming king. We read that all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, "Behold, we're your bone and your flesh." Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, "Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel." Then came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. This is inspiration, the very word of the Lord that God gave to Samuel, and is being fulfilled. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which at that time was Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. Just remember that. Jebus. This was it, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. We would call Zion today a suburb of Jerusalem, though in our language, but it's the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be a chief and a captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo round about. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater for the Lord. David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now it gives us a list of David's mighty men. And we're told that these also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened himself with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Deshobeam, a Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. A man so courageous that he dared to fight against 300, a And because the Lord was with him, he slew 300 at one time. Then after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ohite. He was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pass Damon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle. There was a parcel of ground full of barley. Very important, this was the food of the people. And the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel. And they delivered it. And they slew the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. This man dared to defend the food of God's people. Dared to defend the food of God's people. Now, three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. That's where he was hiding out from Saul. That's how these mighty men were produced. They went to David in the time of David's rejection. And the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of well at Bethlehem that is at the gate." You know, the water that you get used to always tastes the best. Always tastes the best. I had a friend, he lived in Philadelphia, and he couldn't drink anything at all but Philadelphia water. Personally, I thought that the stuff didn't taste so good, but he loved it. And he just couldn't drink of anything else. He'd take a taste and turn up his nose, and that would be the end of it. Just one of his peculiarities. But this well water, you remember the poem about the old oaken bucket, how dear to my heart are the scenes of my childhood, when fond recollections present them to view. And one was the old oaken bucket that hung in the well. Well, David wanted a drink of water. Just said this, you know, he longed for it. That water well of Bethlehem is the gate. Well, these three heard it. They broke through the host of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. They took it and they brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but he poured it out to the Lord and said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it." These things did the three mightiest. They were great men and good men. Would risk their lives just to satisfy the least desire of the one who led them and who was there to be their king. Now we read of Abishai, the brother of Joab. He was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. One of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain, albeit he attained not to the first three. Then there was Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a brave man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He killed two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. This was winter, and this lion would have been hungry. And it would have been quite angry and, shall we say, ferocious just at this time. They came to this man with the report. This lion was holed up in a pit. They knew that come nightfall it would come out. If it didn't take a child or a man, it would take the sheep, and so on. It would do this. So he went down in the pit, and he slew this lion. It was on a snowy day, a winter time, when the lion would be in a rage. Well, he also killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. He went down to him with the staff. He plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. He had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. And then it gives the valiant men of the armies, and so on. Each one of them is listed. There's nothing that I want to comment on or needs to be commented on. You can read them for yourself. And if you want to try to pronounce them, just read them out loud. But we will step right down to the 12th chapter. And we will read about the companies that came to David at Ziklag. And then when we go on through this, we come to the very men of Israel that made David king. And we can start reading again in the 23rd verse, where these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, and they were armed, and they came to David to Hebron to turn the king of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Well, that's all the time that I have for this study. It has been my joy to teach you. I have enjoyed doing it, and I trust that you have found it worthwhile. We need to review 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We will do it rather hurriedly, and I trust that you will be tuned in for, I trust that you will have your cassette going for each study. May the Lord richly bless you.